We've been talking about the divine qualities, that is, those seven characteristics which many have called over the years Christian graces, but the English Standard Version uses the term divine qualities, and I like that, and that is what he is talking about. He is talking about developing the divine nature. Now, we may have to go without you seeing the picture this morning. I apologize for that. We'll try to be very prepared next Sunday morning. But over in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 beginning, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, to which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is talking or writing to people who had already entered into the kingdom in its earthly state. But he is writing to tell them, or perhaps even to remind them, of what they needed to do to make sure they entered the kingdom in its eternal state. So there's the earthly state, the heavenly state, the present state, the eternal state, the temporary state, eternal state. And there's also what might be referred to as the church militant, which we are in now, and the church triumphant, which we will enter in heaven after a while. If we do these things, these divine qualities must be ours, and as we increase these divine qualities, we become more and more like God. So if we would be partakers of the divine nature, we must supplement self-control with steadfastness, supplement faith with virtue, supplement moral courage with knowledge, supplement knowledge with self-control, and supplement self-control with steadfastness. The King James, and I believe says patience, and the New King James says patience. The English Standard Version of 2002 says steadfastness, but we're talking about the same thing. What is steadfastness? According to that, the Greek word here literally means an abiding under. One is steadfast if and to the extent that he abides under the things that are going on around him. In other words, nothing really gets him down. Nothing really pressures him to the point where he quits following God. Quit following Jesus Christ. He abides under those things. We talk from time to time about the Christian under pressure. The Christian has to learn how to hold up or abide under pressure. And that's what steadfastness is all about. It's an abiding under. According to Thayer, steadfastness is the characteristic of a man who is unswerved in his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. In other words, no matter how great his trials, no matter how great his sufferings, he is unswerved from his deliberate purpose purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety. These things do not crush him. These things do not weigh so heavily upon him that he gives up. He abides under those things. It's the sort of thing that Paul was talking about over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 when he told the saints at Corinth where is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness so that it shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Lord Jesus Christ, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. What's he talking about? He's saying that he and others have experienced great trials and suffering, and that these things pressed down upon them. But as bad as things got, they never got as bad as they might have got. Because the Lord was with them in so many ways. And they were determined that they were going to abide under those things, that they were going to be unswerved from the deliberate purpose and the loyalty to faith and piety. He goes on in verse 13 to explain his attitude and what lies behind this. He says, and since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke, quoting from the Psalms. We also believe, and therefore speak. David believed the word of God, and he spoke it. Was David a sinless person? No, David was not a sinless person. One dear lady once said to me, she didn't think she could ever forgive David for the sin of adultery and murder. Adultery of Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. And I say, well, if God forgave him, who are we not to? And God did forgive David. Except for that blemish, David was a man after God's own heart. And God so described him. David had a lot of trials and a lot of suffering. But he believed God's word, and he therefore spoke. Saul had that same attitude, Paul, the apostle, he and others with him. They believed, and therefore they spoke. And it didn't matter about all the trials and challenges, the suffering. I mean, it mattered, but those things were not going to deter them. Well, why not? He says, therefore, for verse 15, he says, for all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. That is, the grace of God that enabled Paul, not miraculously, though he performed miracles, but his bearing up, his abiding under those things was not miraculous. That they were done by him through the strength that God gave him through the application of the word that was revealed through him. But the grace that was bestowed upon him in enabling him to bear up under or abide under those trials, those sufferings, that grace was also felt by those who continued to benefit from his labors. Imagine if Paul had given up on that first missionary journey, when he was dragged out of the city of Lystra, stoned and left for dead by the Jews who had come from Antioch, which I don't know how far west it was, but there was Antioch and Iconium, and then they were very close, and then there was a little bit more distance between Iconium and Lystra. And so, and they came all the way over there just because they were livid. They hated Paul. They wanted to kill him. Well, what if he had not died, but had just given up on that first missionary journey? I know God would have accomplished his purposes through someone else. But Paul would probably not have been remembered, except in the same way that John Mark is remembered as one who turned back at Pamphylia. Although John Mark, who turned back at Pamphylia, also wrote the second gospel, the gospel according to Mark. And so he rebounded. Paul, it seems, never needed to rebound because he never let those things get him so far down that he needed to. He was very, very resilient. He goes on to say in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Those things were taking their toll upon his physical body, but his spirit was being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, and we're not going to read, but he goes into a little more detail in chapter 6 and even greater detail in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians about those light afflictions, and we would not consider them light if we experience those things today. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Paul's service lasted probably around 30 years, maybe a little longer. But once he turned to Christ and began to preach the gospel and defend the gospel, he experienced trial after trial after trial, spending 2 years in his first Roman imprisonment, 2 to 3 years before that imprisoned in Caesarea while he was waiting to stand trial, eventually, because he did not want to face the Sanhedrin, and understandably so. He appealed to Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen, and he had to go to Rome, and that was a voyage wrought with danger, and there was a shipwreck. But Paul never lost heart. Why not? Because his light affliction, which was but for the moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That knowledge, that awareness, is what we need and what will enable us to be steadfast. It will enable us to abide under the trials and sufferings that we face. Over in Matthew 13, beginning with verse 18, Jesus said, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Now notice there's a great difference between the persons who were represented by the wayside soil or the footpath and the persons who are represented by the rocky ground. Those on the footpath, their hearts were so hard that the seed never lodged itself in there. Satan was able to take it out of their hearts lest they should believe and be saved. Those on the rocky ground, represented by the rocky ground, yes, they heard it and they received it with joy. It didn't take them long to deliberate on it. They obeyed the gospel. They began a life of Christian service. But they did not develop steadfastness. And thus they were not able to abide under the trials and persecution that they faced. and they fell away. He goes on in verse 22 to ask for what was sown among thorns. This is the one who hears the word. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Now they do become Christians. They did become disciples. But they got all wrapped up in the cares of the world, in the deceitfulness of riches, and Luke adds the pleasures of life. We'll look more at those passages in another section of this lesson. But they did not bear up because they were sown among thorns, those the sequence of riches, the cares of the world, etc. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands that he indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Not everybody is able to reproduce or to bear fruit to the same extent as someone else. Some will bear more fruit than others. Kind of like the five-talent man, the three-talent man, or two, whichever one that second was, and the one-talent man. They had different abilities. The Lord didn't expect the same results from all of them, but he expected some results, positive results, and the one-talent man had nothing to show. He had not put his talent to use. He had not used his abilities. He had not used what God had given him to abide under, the trials and tribulations, etc. Or as Bill Hall says, steadfastness is keeping on, keeping on. No matter what Satan throws at us. I don't know about you. I grew up, as I mentioned, time to time in the Baptist denomination, and we, you know, I enjoyed, you know, what was called Sunday school. And there was a song that we would sing. I'm sure some of y'all had sung it when you were young. 1, 2, 3. The devil's after me. 4, 5, 6. He's always throwing bricks. 7, 8, 9. He misses every time. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Okay, it doesn't matter what Satan throws at us. If we are steadfast, we will abide under those things. We will keep on keeping on. We cannot afford to allow Satan to rob us of the inheritance God has for us. But steadfastness is necessary. Virtue or moral courage must precede steadfastness, as it, moral courage, is the proper state of mind regarding potential threats to our faith. It is those potential threats that will pull us away from God. And if we haven't already begun to develop moral courage, we will not be able to abide under those threats. If we have not begun to develop moral courage, we will not be able, or we will be swerved rather than unswerved, from our deliberate purpose and our loyalty to faith and piety by the various trials and sufferings that we face. And thus virtue, moral courage, is placed logically ahead of steadfastness. Knowledge, especially of the fact that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, must precede steadfastness. Because without this information, one would be intellectually unprepared for trials. Have you ever wondered why the hard soil that was rocky, represented by the rocky soil, was not able to endure the trials and the persecutions? Well, he wasn't steadfast. Why wasn't he steadfast? Well, perhaps he did not gain the knowledge that the testing of your faith produces. steadfastness. Why does God allow us to be tested? He wants us to develop steadfastness. But He's given us everything we need to develop that steadfastness. And so we can't say, well, yeah, if you hadn't allowed me to be persecuted, if you hadn't allowed me to face those trials, I wouldn't have stumbled. I would have, yeah, but it would have been an unproved faith that you would have. He allowed you to face those trials, and He gave you the information you needed to be steadfast, and He expects us to be steadfast. Over in James 1, 2, 3, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. We need to know that. It is people who never learn that. Maybe they just haven't been attending like they needed to, or maybe though they were attending, they weren't attentive as they needed to be. Maybe the fault is with the preacher or the teachers who have never impressed them with that, never emphasized those things. But they got the Bible. So you can't lay all the blame on the preachers and teachers, though they may share the blame. Because that was just too easy to come by. The most widely sold, but least followed, and least understood book in the world. The Bible has been translated into more languages than any other book, and we can kind of sort of understand that. Because of its claim to be the Word of God. And for so many people to work so hard to translate it into those other languages, and for the people who speak those other languages to buy those translations of the Bible, that tells us that it's not just a few who consider the Bible to be an inspired Word of God. But it is just a few who seem to understand and want to make a proper and consistent application of it to their lives. And so it's more than just, you know, there's more required than just having a Bible. We've got to study the Bible. We've got to learn what God wants us to know. And one of the things He wants us to know is that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. And only those who have that, well, maybe not only those, but it is mainly those who have that prior knowledge that can abide under those trials and tribulations. Self-control. So he's got virtue or moral courage precedes steadfastness because it's the proper state of mind regarding potential threats. Knowledge precedes steadfastness because we've got to know the purpose for all those trials and tribulations, and that is to help us to develop steadfastness. And self-control precedes steadfastness because that's what enables us to abide under these tests or trials. In James 1 and verse 4, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so steadfastness is what enables us to develop those other divine qualities. So you can develop a little bit of moral courage and maybe gain a little bit of knowledge and a little bit of self-control, but if you don't ever develop that steadfastness, that those things are just preparatory for, we will never be perfect and complete. See, it's not just the four divine qualities of virtue, knowledge, self-control, and steadfastness. But there's also the godliness and the brotherly kindness and the love. And if we're not steadfast, we'll be ill-prepared to develop those other three qualities. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul. And if you had the benefit of the slides, I would tell you that this is the last slide. But the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about the general resurrection. In Corinth, they accepted the, what we call the facts of the gospel. That is, they accepted that Jesus, yes, he lived, he was perfect, he never sinned, and yet he became a sin sacrifice for us. He died on the cross, he was buried, he was raised the third day, and he spent 40 days with the apostles and he went back to heaven. They believed and accepted the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but they were denying that there was going to be a general resurrection. And that's what most of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is all about, beginning around verse 9 or 10, to show that if Jesus was raised from the dead, then we're going to be raised from the dead. If we're not going to be raised from the dead, then Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, because his resurrection from the dead would serve no purpose if we're not raised from the dead. But he completes that thought with this statement, this word of encouragement. Therefore, my beloved brethren, or brothers in the English Standard Version, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing, see, that knowledge must precede it, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. See, people who don't understand that fall when they're faced with trials and tribulations. They don't understand that what little labor they have performed will be in vain. Thus they do not always abound in the work of the Lord. They are not immovable. They have been moved. They have not abided under. They have not been steadfast. And thus they are not living the lives that God would have them to live. If you need to make your heart right with God,